To turn with me in your copy of God's Word, first of all, to the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36. If you're using one of our church Bibles, page 724 for our first reading, and then we'll turn over to 1 Peter in a moment. Ezekiel 36, we read from verse 22 to verse 36. This is the word of our God. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited. The waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who pass by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. And now turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're using one of our church Bibles, 1014, page 1014. We read the first 12 verses where we read of those words beginning to be fulfilled. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not yet seen him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, draw near to us now. Grant us grace as we meditate upon this portion of your word. We pray that the words of these sinful lips and the meditation of all our hearts may in fact be pleasing in your sight. You, Lord, are our strength and our Redeemer. Help us now. Our eyes are fixed on you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin essentially this evening a new series in the life called A Life in a Risen Savior. That's actually a title of a classic Christian book, sermons that were written on 1 Corinthians 15, published in the 1800s. It's a great title. But as we come to this text that we just read in 1 Peter, we ask the question, what is it that sets off this life in a risen Savior? What is it that's the source of it all? Peter tells us it's the triune God. You see that in verse 1 and 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The thing that sets, the one who sets all the Christian life off is the planning and the working, the accomplishing of the triune God. He foreknows. Foreknowledge, you remember, we looked at it in Romans 8 when we study Romans. Foreknowledge is foreloving. That God from eternity past foreknew you. Not that he said, oh, I know so-and-so will exist then. But more than that, that he loved you from eternity past. That he set his love on you. Not just that he knew you, your name and your address and your postcode. But he loved you. And he loved you so much that he gave you the Spirit, that the Spirit would sanctify you. And he gave you his Son, that his Son, his own Son's blood sprinkled upon you would lead to life. And that's what sets it all off. The Father foreknows, the Spirit sanctifies, and Christ sprinkles. But the other thing that sets it all off is the resurrection of Jesus. A couple of weeks ago when I was meditating on this and getting ready for this this sermon tonight, I was thinking that, you know, we need to stop for a minute and we need to think about Peter and his encounter with the resurrection. Because it says here, right, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter experienced that face to face. And it radically changed his life. And he's saying to us, I want you to know that. I want you to know the radical change that Christ, the risen Christ, brings into our lives, as he did to my life. So what is the effects of the resurrection on poor sinners? So we thought about that last time, a couple of weeks ago now. We thought about Peter, the before the resurrection and the after the resurrection. But now here he brings it for us. What effect does the resurrection have for us? Now, in terms of the grammar here, not sure if you see that he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not sure here, is the by, the through, is it attached to being born again? Or is it attached to living hope? Is the resurrection the source for living hope? Or is it source for born again? In terms of the grammar, it's actually a little difficult to know which one it is. But it really doesn't matter, because elsewhere in the New Testament, both have their source and their roots and their grounds in the resurrection of Jesus. For instance, Ephesians 2, Paul talks about our having been raised with Christ, already raised with Christ. In Philippians 3, he says, I want to know Jesus. I want to know more and more of Jesus and the power of his resurrection now. And then in 1 John, John brings both of the ideas together. At the end of chapter 2, he says this, now little children, right? Born again. Now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we'll see him as he is. Now listen, everyone who has that hope purifies himself, as he is pure. So loved ones, as we come to this text this evening, we see this resurrection of Christ brings about born from above. And it brings about hope. And we look forward to a physical resurrection, sure. But now we have a spiritual foretaste of that physical resurrection. And that's life in a risen Savior. This whole series will be taken up in that. But we start tonight. And so I wanted to think about three things as we think about this text that we've read. New life, new hope, and sure promise. New life, new hope, sure promise. First of all, new life. What is it that happens to you when you become a Christian? What is it that happens to you when you become a Christian? Well, he says there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what happens to you when you become a Christian. Born from above. Born of God. We experience new birth. And notice two things about it. And it's important to notice them. And notice it says there, caused us to be born again. He's writing to churches. You see all the funny names, different places where there were churches. And he's writing to all of them, and he's saying, all of us have experienced new birth. He doesn't say, praise be to God that some of us have experienced new birth. No, he says, All of us have. Now, I emphasize that because you know there are people that you come across and speak to who will say that that's a kind of Christianity, a born-again type of Christianity. And it may be that some people need that kind of emotional experience, right? They've had an evil past. They've come to a change. They've had a conversion experience. They've come to a confession. That's a type of Christianity. And it's nice for those people to have that kind of thing. But loved ones, Peter's saying to us, that isn't a type of Christianity. It is Christianity. Peter says, us, we've been given new birth. No new birth, no Christianity. That's the first thing. The second thing here is the word that it uses here. The word for born again. It's a word that emphasizes that this is a life that comes from God. That the Christian life, its source, it comes from God Himself. In John 3, the word that John uses there is a word that refers to the birth, the actual birth process, which is why Nicodemus latched onto it the way he did and says, so I have to climb into my mama and be born all over again? Here, 1 Peter, he uses a word that refers all the way to the beginning of the birth. Not just coming down the birth canal, but the conception. Right to the very beginning. And again, it's a way of emphasizing that God is the one who gives true life. It's a metaphor, of course, but it's a metaphor that spiritual life begins in God and not in us. We are just dead. That's all we contribute. Deadness and sins. It's God who forgives us our sins and gives us life. Without He acts, there is no forgiveness and there is no life. And He gives a new kind of life. That's what comes into us. You see how He puts it in 2 Peter? It is wonderful. He says this in 2 Peter, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become, listen, partakers of the divine nature. That's born again. Partakers of the divine nature. God puts His Spirit in us. God puts His attributes in us. Not infinity and not those kind of attributes, but attributes of love and power, right? Life, true life attributes. That's what He puts in us. And there are there are two outcomes that we need to think about as we think about that. Born again. Because it's us, Peter says, right? That he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. That our experience of being born from above may be as different as every single person in this room is different. There's an enormous variety of experience of that new birth. I'm going to say in a moment that it's a very dramatic change. So don't misunderstand the point I'm trying to stress right now, because there's something else we have to think about. But be here. There's something, enormous variety of experience of that new birth. All of us must have the new birth, but our experience of it will be very different. I mean, obviously, the danger is that in our culture, American evangelicalism, you know, revival meetings and the Crusades and so on, that there's just a cookie cutter kind of regeneration, a new birth. That your life was awful, you're in the gutter, and you came forward at the Jesus Crusade, you prayed the sinner's prayer, and that's it for everybody. But when you try to square that with the Bible, Look at the difference between Peter coming to Christ and Paul coming to Christ. Very different. Paul, right? On the road to Damascus, he wasn't, and he was. Night and day. Peter, when exactly did he come to Christ? At the beginning, when he jumped out of the boat and said, "Depart from me, because I'm a sinful man." Or in the tomb, when he comes to the tomb and it says, he believed. Or was it on the day he preached the sermon on Pentecost? Oh, we see this in biography and your biographies. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about a man who was in London. He was in despair. He was set to kill himself. He was walking out in the streets, moving towards the Thames River to pick a bridge to throw himself off the bridge. And he walked past Buckingham Palace. He took a left onto Buckingham Gate. And as he's walking down Buckingham Gate to take the right to get to the Thames River and the Temple Bar, he was walking past on a Sunday evening, and he walks right past Westminster Chapel. And the second hymn was being sung. The windows were open, and he hears the singing as he's walking along, and he says, "Oh, that's interesting." And he listens to the words. And the next thing he knows, he's sat in a pew listening. And God used that moment to bring him to saving faith in Christ. I mean, that's a dramatic conversion, night and day. But think about another one. You remember the chap, C. Everett Koop, Surgeon General, when Reagan was president. C. Everett Koop actually just died a couple of years ago. A brilliant surgeon, brilliant ethicist. His wife took him to church. Took him to church. Maybe dragged him to church. Might be a better word, to the church with 10th Pres. And he went, and he says that as he was going there, he went for like a year, maybe a little bit more than a year. At first, he was a spectator, a very critical spectator, sat there saying, "Man, that's stupid. Who wants to believe something like that?" Right? But then as he's going along, he realized somewhere along in the time he was listening, he said, "Oh, yeah, I can agree with that. Yeah, I believe that." And then something else, you know, the next sermon, he said, yes, I agree with that. That's good. And suddenly he realized over that time, right, the stupid stuff diminished. And the, yeah, that's great stuff, increased. And so by the end of the year, he realized that he turned from a spectator to a participant. But if you asked him, what was the Sunday? Which was the day that made the difference? I don't know. I just know that I believe and I trust. Another example, Ruth Graham, wife of Billy Graham, wife of the guy, you know, go to the front, pray the sinner's prayer, you know. She was like Everett Koop in many ways, but for her it was as a child, you know, 4 years old, 5 years old, 8 years old. She's learning as she grows up and learning the faith and understands a little bit, then a little bit more, right? And she understands, but then not only understands intellectually, but embraces it. And then there's a little bit more that she understands and embraces. And again, does she know, was it 5 years old? Was it 8 years old? Was it 12 years old? I don't know. When did born again happen for them? Well, their answer is, I don't know, but I do know that I move from death to life, that I am his and that he is mine. See, we can't insist that it happens in one particular certain way. But there's another outcome. And it's this, what comes in us is huge. I mean, really huge. The word he uses, palingenesis, and it's a word that Jesus uses elsewhere. One particular place I want to highlight is in Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus is talking to his disciples. I'll read the ESV, and then I'll show you where he says it. He says this: "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will have followed me with all those who sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now that word, you see, "truly I say to you, in the new world." If you have an ESV, you'll see a little footnote. The footnote says, "in the regeneration," in the renewal of everything, when the Son of Man comes back again, right? When everything that's wrong and everything that brings about tears and misery and sorrow, when all of that is renewed and replaced, when all of that happens, in the renewal, in the regeneration, the word is exactly the same word that Peter uses. And you see what is being said here, that power that will renew everything is a power that begins right now. And it begins in you. Begins in your life. It brings you from spiritual death to spiritual life. It gives you the strength to live day by day. It gives you a profound hope for life ahead. It says, right, if you get this, if you understand this, it says that I'm not going to be discouraged as I face this situation. Because he hasn't stopped working on me or on my situation yet. So I'm not going to grow weary, but go to him. Go to him in the means that he's provided, prayer and his word and the sacraments and other believers. And I'm going to dig into them because he's promised that they'll grow me for life. That leads to the second thing, new hope. A living hope, he calls it. New birth is the life of God in the soul of man. It's eternal life. That's what we call it. It's life begun. God's life in us begun now. It's imperishable life that gives imperishable hope. Now the hope here, you see, is living, not only in the sense that it's alive, but in the sense that God's the source of the hope. And God's the sustainer of the hope. It's living in the best possible way. And it's a very powerful hope. You see it again in Christian biography. You see it in the lives of Corrie Ten Boom. The power of hope. Right? You see it in John Payton. The power of hope. You see it in the life of Joseph. The life of Abraham. The life of Simeon. Remember Simeon in chapter 2 of Luke, the man who was expecting the baby to be born that was going to be the hope of the world. And Anna, the prophetess. See, that's hope. Now let me ask you this. You know, hope is a word that we bandy around and we use it so loosely. And so I have a hope that the Saints will win the Super Bowl again. But they're playing terribly. That's not hope, really, is it? Not this kind of hope. What difference does your sense of hope make? This has been shown, right? I mean, if you had two people, you give them the same task. The task is pretty tedious, pretty menial. But you go into a room and you promise one of them, if they do the task, get it through, you give them $100. And then you go to another room and there's another person who's going to do exactly the same task, the same menial task for this exactly the same amount of time, and you tell them, "I'm going to give you $10,000 if you do it." Do you think that's going to make a difference about the way they go about it? Is there work going to be made a difference? You see, the one that's going to get $100, they get a break and they come to each other. Isn't this boring? I'm ready to quit this. But the other fellow's saying, "Oh, no, it's not tedious. No, I'm okay. We're doing all right here." See, the point is this. Because their present's informed by their future. Their hope is different, is a different one. Because one of them can hardly bear it because of the future. The other one's whistling while he works, even though the work is tedious and difficult. See, that's the difference of hope. Now, born again, he says here. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Born again means this. That you and I have our affections taken off perishable things, and we hope and put our affections on imperishable things. Setting our hearts on home, on true home. That's where we'll see that the means of grace are so useful and helpful. The means of grace are from God, and in them we read, we are given a foretaste of that home, given an anticipation of it, and that anticipation is fed by the means of grace, feeds us and grows us. But there's another way in which we grow. I want you to see it from the text here. Do you see what he says in 6 and 7? He goes on there. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the day of Jesus Christ. What's he saying here? See, the first phrase he says in the text here, see, in this you rejoice. In what? You rejoice in hope. You rejoice in the inheritance that you have. You're rejoicing in the hope. But then he also says something else. He says, you notice, in this you rejoice, even though now you are grieved. What is the grief here? Grief, it's a strong word. It means agony. It means pain. It means sorrow. But notice what he says here. He's saying that both the present tense of the rejoice and grieved both exist together. It's not, we tend to think of them like salt and pepper and oil and water, right? They don't, rejoicing and grieving don't sit together. But here they do. He's saying to us, you experience pain and you cry out in pain, yet you go looking for joy in your hope. And if you keep on doing that, Peter says that's like taking gold and putting it into fire, and that gold is purified. Your faith is purified. It's refined. Strengthened. You become more stable. You become more joyful. You become more merciful. How does that happen? Well, think about it. If your hope is in something other than God, then suffering is going to crush you. If it's in a career, or it's in a relationship, or it's in your children, or something like that, if they're affected in the vicissitudes of a fallen world, then you're going to fall apart. If that's your source of satisfaction and hope in this world. But if your hope is in God, and it's being with God, then suffering drives you further into Him. But if it drives you further into Him and into His joy, it'll make clearer and clearer and clearer the eyes of your heart to see your hope. That's what Peter is saying to us. It leads us to a final thing, the sure promise. One of the things that I struggle with as I think about this passage here is how can the Holy Spirit better promise this to us? What's he promising? He's promising this inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's a glorious promise. It's an amazing promise. But then I look at myself. I look at my failures and at my sins. I believe, but I don't believe. I'm in, but I'm not. I'm not in. I'm far. I live far less out than I know at any given time. And God says to me, you must love me with all your heart, mind, and strength, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. And when I look at that and when I see that, I can say, I've never fully done that. And this side of heaven, I never will fully live that out. I never completely live that out. So how can it be that someone like me can be given promises like this? You look at a world like ours, right, with these perishable hopes, these things that I lose. And I ask, how do I know that these promises I'm not going to lose as well? Because of my failures and my difficulties. Let me put it in this way, illustration. I think I've used this before. The lumberjack. Have I said this one? The lumberjack with every tree must fall. All right. There's a woodsman. Picture with me for a moment. A woodsman who goes into a forest to cut down trees, and every tree must fall. And as a mama bird who's building her nest in a tree, a nest for her little babies. And because every tree must come down, the woodsman takes the axe, not the sharp end of the axe, the other end of the axe, and starts hitting the tree, shaking it and disturbing it. And the mother bird is, you know, flapping and things. And eventually, she takes the hint, she flies off. But she goes to another tree to build her nest. And so the woodsman, every tree must come down. And so the woodsman takes his axe again. And he starts to hit the next tree. And she's disturbed again. And she flies off. But she goes to another tree. Every tree must come down. And so the woodman takes his axe and he hits the tree. And she's saying to herself, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? What did I do to you? She flies off and she flies to a rock. And she hides herself in the rock. And the woodsman leaves her alone. Now, do you see the point here? She made her not a nest. She built her home for her young in a rock. In this world, loved ones, every tree comes down. Every perishable thing, right? Often things in which we put confidence and we put hope. But they'll come down. And sometimes God shakes you, right? It's like he takes the other end of that axe and he hits the tree that you're putting your confidence in. Why? Why is he doing that to me? That's how we talk. Listen, he wants you to build your nest in the rock. Because every tree is coming down. Because this world is perishing. Because this world is passing away. Because this world is not our home. Everything in this world is perishing, or it's defiled, or it's fading. Because of that, you and I, we keep losing things in this life, important things, some of them. So again, I ask the question, how can I have hope in this world? How can I have sure and certain promises in a world like this? How can he say, I've given you promises that are imperishable, undefiled, and unfading? How can I hope that these promises will not be like every other hope? Well, the answer is very simply what is stated there in verses 10 through 12, where he says, concerning this salvation, concerning this gospel, the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. And he goes on, that angels long to look into these things. What's he saying? What is the gospel that the prophets revealed and the apostles preached that angels long to look into? What is the gospel? Jesus perished so that we would gain an imperishable life. Jesus suffered, emptied himself of glory so that you and I would be given glory. He took on himself our sin, suffered so that you and I would have everlasting life. Now that's the guarantee. The gospel is the guarantee. The gospel itself is the thing that gives us hope, sure promise to give forgiveness, complete forgiveness, and free forgiveness that's not based on our performances, either the failure of them or the well-doing of them, but on Christ's performance on our behalf. Our dear ones, Peter says angels are looking into those things. I mean, the angels, how long have they been around? 1,000 years? Tens of thousands of years? He says they've been looking into the gospel all that time. You would think that they'd have gotten it by now. But loved ones, it says that they long to look into those things, right? Desiring them. The word is very strong. That God would do for man, sinful man, what he did in his son Jesus Christ. They long to look into those things. Those things are yours. Are you looking into them like they are? Are you fixing your heart and mind on them like they are? Well, we come again to the supper to do that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word and your gospel. We thank you that we are born again to this hope. We thank you that beneath us and beneath our hopes and beneath all our promises, your promises, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, the surest, most certain foundation in all this world. We come to rejoice in the things of Christ at the supper again. Draw near to us, we pray, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymn books now.